Soundwaves Tape Ministry Queensland. This is lecture number 3 at the CBRF weekend retreat, or their annual retreat 1984, and we're at Alexander Headland. The guest speaker is Dr. Rene from Canada. Lecture 3.
Thank you for bringing us together again. And now, our Father God, as we consider the history of your church, we pray, our Father God, that we might have understanding, that we might see truths contained in your word that have applied in different social customs, in different social times, that we might, our Father God, more correctly discern that which is of thyself for this particular day and age. Our Father God, we pray that thou be with thy servant. As he speaks to us, we pray that you will speak to him by thy Spirit, that we in turn may learn, that thy name may be glorified. These things we ask in his worthy and precious name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you, and we now leave it to our brother, Dr. Rennie, to speak to us. Thanks.
Brutes for punishment to be here at 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon. Usually you find this is the bottoming out session, and it's only the faithful who show, so you all deserve something. And now, as far as operating time, let's try and finish the presentation before 5, and then have a little bit of time for interaction, and then a bit of time before tea, is that right? Tea? I still can't quite get onto it, but I'll do my best. It's the biggest tea. I usually think, you know, a cup of tea and a little bicky or something, and here you get these marvelous teas. Well, it's 5:30, isn't it? Okay, so we'll try and operate on that schedule. We've been trying to look at how the various movements of expansion brought about the missionary movement, the various movements of renewal, how they brought about the missionary expansion of the church. And we have talked particularly about 1, 2, and 3, especially in this 3/4 of an hour or so. We want to have a look at 4 and 5, which will bring us up into early to our own century. Then tonight we want to try and talk something about the contemporary situation. Where are we? 1984. In this whole matter. The Protestant Reformation is certainly a great movement of the revitalizing of Christianity, particularly in Western and Northern Europe. And yet, as far as Protestants are concerned, it's a very sad period in missionary outreach. Now, this seems to undercut what we're talking about, that the renewal of the church produces the outreach of Christianity. Initially, within, say, the first 2 generations of the Reformation, if we think it beginning early in the 1500s, early in the 16th century, along to the 1560s and 70s, Protestantism was totally involved in trying to do something in Western Europe. And that was a colossal job, to try and reform the church. As John Calvin said, he was trying to cleanse the face of the church. He was describing Geneva. Well, that could be said all over. People were trying to scrub the face of the church, wipe off the dirt of centuries, bring it out in clarity again. However, because of the preoccupation at home, the Roman Catholics began to attack the Protestants, say, aha, you people are saying you're the true church, you're the faithful ones, you're not engaged in overseas missions, we are. Because Roman Catholicism was having quite a great burst of missionary activity. Francis Xavier, the apostle of the Indies, was going off to India, to Japan, on his way to China when he died. And the Roman Catholics were all saying, look what we're doing. What kind of phonies are you people? And the Protestantism, unfortunately, at that point, rather than acknowledging its failure and saying, we'll try and do better next generation, started to rationalize, started to try to explain away. And it's very sad. In the late 1500s and throughout the 1600s and throughout most of the 1700s, what Protestants continued to do as far as missionary outreach, particularly cross-culturally and overseas, is concerned. They began to take that statement in the letters of Paul, where Paul says the gospel's been preached in the whole known world. Aha, they said. Well, that means that the Great Commission was fulfilled in the first century, so it really doesn't have any bearing on us today. That's sort of rationalization number one. Then they found a series of verses in the book of Isaiah and in the Psalms too, to some extent, which speak about the fact that God is going to bring the nations to Jerusalem. God is going to draw the peoples to Zion. And so the Protestant theologians and leaders began to say, look at it, we don't have to do anything in missions. God's going to bring the nations in His own time and in His own way. What an infinitely sad thing. I think it's a good reminder to all of us that if we are failing in obedience, personally and corporately, to a command of Jesus Christ, the best thing to do is to admit it. We may look awful at the time, but it's nothing compared with the twistedness that we can get. Because, of course, once you start rationalizing this, once you start lying, you've got to build a whole bunch more. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And then, of course, finally, in the end of the day, the whole thing comes tumbling down because it's utterly stupid anyway. And stupid things always have a way of doing that, finally. Thank God there was at least one Protestant who refused to accept this. This was a man who lived in North America. And I'm not saying this because I'm a North American. But he was one of those New England Puritans who had migrated in the 1630s from England to New England because of what he felt was some unscriptural developments in the Church of England under Archbishop Laud. And this man, John Eliot, soon after beginning to minister in one of the parishes of New England, had a deep concern for some of the Indian people living near him. And throughout virtually the whole of the last half of the 17th century, the last half of the 1600s, he is engaged in at least a part-time missionary ministry to Indian people. And as he did this, he began to be attacked by some people. They said, no, you shouldn't be doing this kind of thing. When God wants to save these people, He'll do it in His own way. He'll do it without you or me. And they began to say that the New Testament doesn't have any ministry for people who will engage in this kind of work. There are no gifts of the Spirit given for this. The only gifts were those of being a pastor, teacher in a settled parish or congregation. Well, John Eliot wrestled with that. He struggled with it. He was a typical Puritan. He couldn't do anything unless he had what he believed was solid theological basis for doing it. Finally, he struggled through to believe that the New Testament taught that there were evangelists, that evangelists were what missionaries were, and that these were not gifts that just belonged to the New Testament, but that they belonged in the church today. Now, we might say, how simple, you know, how sort of piddlingly obvious. But it wasn't in his day. It was an earth-shattering conclusion. And thank God for John Eliot, because he begins to break the logjam. Oh, it's going to take another 100 years. But at least he begins to say there are Protestant ministries that can allow people to serve in other capacities than within the local congregation. That's really about all we've got as far as missions in the Protestant era is concerned. It's not a very encouraging, certainly not a very edifying spectacle. It may be an instructive one, however, to remind us to try and avoid rationalizations in our service for Jesus Christ. Then we come to the evangelical era, a great period of tightening up after the Reformation, seizing up, a great period of Christian warfare. And by warfare, I mean, you know, the bloody kind. Christians fighting Christians. Oh, it's tragic. The 30 years' war in Europe, various wars. And, of course, all sorts of people began to say, well, if that's what Christianity produces, the less we can have of it, the better. Thank you. You know, that's just awful. Christianity in decline can be a pretty noxious kind of thing. And it certainly was in this period. And the moral decline that took place. Appalling. Just the sterility of the Christian church as we move on in to the early part of the 1700s throughout so much of Europe. But then life began to come. We mentioned this morning, we date this period from the conversion of Whitfield, the particularly effective parish ministry of Jonathan Edwards, also in Massachusetts and New England. We think 1738, the conversion of John Wesley. That certainly should be a date that we circle on all our calendars and give thanks to God. May the 24th, 1738. And then on and on and on. Starting largely in England in the Anglican Church, and then the other churches beginning to get revitalized. Baptists, Congregationalists, sections of the Church of England, over and above Wesley's followers who were Methodists, which was half in and half out the Church of England. Then Presbyterians in Scotland, some of them begin to feel this. And gradually, the English-speaking churches begin to feel the rising tide of new life within them. How did this affect outreach? It doesn't really come along until about the second generation of this movement. And there we have the founding of the modern missionary movement. Now, that's a little chauvinistically Anglo-Saxon to speak that way, because although the Anglo-Saxon modern missionary movement begins in the 1790s, in Germany, there was a movement beginning to percolate in the earlier part of this era. This was among some of the German people called Pietists, German Lutherans, called the Pietists, and particularly one little body that was influenced by the German Pietists called the Moravians. The Moravians were an old group of Protestant Christians in what we'd call today Czechoslovakia. And through the pressures of Roman Catholicism upon them, they became smaller and smaller and smaller until in the early part of the 1700s there was only probably a few dozen of them left. Finally, they made their way out of what we would call today Czechoslovakia across the border of southeastern Germany into Silesia. And there they found asylum on the lands of a great Pietist Lutheran nobleman called Count Zinzendorf. Isn't that a wonderful name? Zinzendorf. They just sort of run it out. And there, as this handful of Moravian people began to settle in, Zinzendorf himself began to encourage them, began to minister to them. Ministry began to emerge in new ways among them. And in the year 1727, there was a great breath of life from God came among these Moravian people. Within a few years, they really became a company of Christians who were essentially a missionary society. Now, that's a very unusual kind of development. Bodies of Christians send out missionaries. Bodies of Christians support missionaries. But it's an unusual thing when a company of Christians find their very raison d'etre, their reason for existence, in missions. And so the Moravians began in the 1730s and the 1740s to send out an inordinate proportion of their company as missionaries. They went as families. They went as clusters of families. They went to the most difficult places in the world. And they've continued, the Moravians, never to seek the limelight, always to seek to serve Christ in the most forsaken places. Alaska. Labrador. Do you know where Labrador is in the east coast of Canada? Some people call it the land God gave to Cain. It really has probably got to be the most desolate place in the world, with a few straggling Indian tribes, a few Inuit or Eskimo people as you get further north. Moravians have been there since the 1700s, faithfully, generation in, generation out, ministering Jesus Christ. They've been down among the Mosquito Indians on the Caribbean coast of Nicaragua. You probably read in all the hassles that have been going on in Nicaragua in the last year or two, about the Indian people over on the east side. Again, in that terribly swampy, malarial area, these folk have just invested themselves there. It's not that they have done such a huge thing, but they've been such a prototype, such a pattern. The Christian church could never be the same again after the example of this tiny little body of Moravians taking missions as their whole call in life and giving themselves in utter sacrifice to the most difficult areas. Probably the ultimate in their self-sacrifice was that some of their people began to have a deep concern about ministering to the slaves, the blacks, and the sugar plantations in the West Indies. There was no way the plantation owners were going to let missionaries in. This would really gum up their economic profits, even though these plantation owners may have professed to be Christians. So two young Moravian men sold themselves into slavery in order to reach the slaves. It's the sort of ultimate in Christian sacrifice. You know, you just stand aghast at people who love Jesus Christ and loved their fellow man so much that they would do something like that. Well, this is the prototype. It's not in the Anglo-Saxon world. A little group of Germans, couldn't speak any English, of course, anything like that. But they are really the kind of prototype, the pilot project, as it were, of the modern missionary movement. But then we come to the emergence of the modern Anglo-Saxon Protestant missionary movement. And since, until at least very recently, about 80% of missionaries have come from the Anglo-Saxon world, Protestant missionaries, we probably have some validity in considering this as the beginning of the modern missionary movement. 1792, that's the crucial date. There's a young Baptist part-time pastor in the Midlands of England, the South Midlands in Northamptonshire, by the name of William Carey. Carey is a cobbler. He's a shoe repair man and also pastors the Baptist congregation in a small village. Carey is a man who had very little opportunity of education, but he was a man of tremendous natural ability and inquiry of mind. He read Captain Cook's Voyages. Now, you folk down here, goodness, we have, what is it, Cooktown up top here? And Cook straight over in New Zealand, and of course Cook all over the shop, Hawaii and everything else. Well, Cook's Voyages the accounts hit England in the 1780s. Many, many people were interested in them and by them. And one of these was Carey. Carey read them. Carey devoured them. This helped fuel his concern for missions. He shared with his Baptist ministerial brethren in the Northamptonshire Association. And there were a few who encouraged him, Andrew Fuller particularly. But the general feeling was expressed by one of the older pastors who, when Carey had been sharing his vision that they ought to start a missionary society, nobody had ever done this in England, and that some of them ought to go overseas as missionaries, the old man stood up and said, "Young man, when God decides to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. Sit down." Now, as we can understand, that was no occasional remark. That was the general Protestant attitude. And here is this young man, not a man of eminence in any sense of the word, who is really kind of taking on the whole establishment, is taking on everybody. And they're saying, "Young man, sit down. When God decides to do something, he'll do it. Don't you worry about it." But of course, Carey did. Carey began to write calls to Christian people to be involved in missions. He began to preach. Remember that great phrase of Carey's? To attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. That's wonderful. You know, some of us, when we've got everybody supporting us, can talk like that. But here is a poverty-stricken cobbler with all of the establishment squelching him as hard as they can. And he says, attempt great things for God and expect God just to pour in everything you need. Well, William Carey, if you really want to study missions, I would think there's nobody better to study than Carey. If you want to get encouragement in your own life, if ever there's been a Christian who could well have said, you know, God hasn't called me to this, it could have been Carey. He had unremitting opposition from many of his family. He sought to get passage to India. And when the captain of the boat heard where he was going, he put in at Southampton and kicked him off board, said he wouldn't take him to India. When he got to India, he found that the people who'd said they would help him financially were not doing so. He had an associate who turned out to be a bit of a phony. He had to go and spend part of his life managing an indigo factory. Everything seemed to be tough going for Carey. Some Christians have that. Life is never easy. It's always pushing. Like pushing that stone uphill ahead of you to serve the Lord. And yet Carey believed God had called him. What vision that man had. What bigness. His writings about the nature of the church. What the church should be in other lands, among other peoples, in other cultures. You know, we still haven't got very far ahead of Carey. His work in languages. He and his colleagues, Marshman and Ward, who finally did join him, and really didn't have much more training than he. They were young converts. I think Marshman had been a Christian for 18 months before he hit India, and had been in jail in England before he was converted. He was a rough, tough kind of character. But these three men, between them, translated parts of the Bible into 23 different languages. I find my old brain can hardly take it in. The restricted nature of their background and training, and yet the remarkable work that they did. How wonderful of God to raise up people like this right at the beginning. And God does some of the most amazing things. You know, if it had been a dud, how drastic. But God knew, looking at that little cobbler shop, that there was the right man to do it. Somebody near the end of Carey's life said to him, "Mr. Carey, how do you account for all that you have done in the area of missions?" Carey responded in just one word: perseverance. No, he had nothing very glib to say. He had just hung in to what God had called him to do. He had persevered, and he persevered, and he kept on persevering. And these things had happened. Well, there was the founding of the modern Anglo-Saxon Protestant missionary movement. 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society. Now, saying Baptist, it wasn't run by the denomination. It was just a few Baptist folk who got together. I mean, you know, the headquarters would have nothing to do with it. This was some pipe dream, you see. It's just a few people sensing a call from God and moving out. Within a very few years, the structure in England of the modern missionary movement emerges. 1795, the LMS. Anybody here know what LMS means? A few of you do. Oh, you all South Pacificers should certainly know what LMS means. The London Missionary Society. They came here to the South Pacific, again having read Cook, and began the first missionary activity in this area. And part of the reasons why so many of the Samoans were Christians and why so much of Oceania was evangelized by Samoans was because of the LMS missionaries coming to them. Then there was 1799, the Church Missionary Society. You still have it here. You have CMS Australia, the great evangelical Anglican society, which through the 19th century would be the sort of flagship of missions. It would set a great deal of the missionary strategy. Then in 1804, you had the founding of the British and Foreign Bible Society. Within just over a decade, you get that basic structure. I mean, missions can't exist without Bibles, in the language of the people. And so here it develops. Within a few years, the same kind of thing happens in the United States. It's now the United States, it's not the colonies. The American Revolution has taken place. 1804 is usually thought of as the beginning of the missionary movement in the United States. A group of students had been touched by the evangelical awakening. They were students at a place called Williams College in New England. A group of them had been out doing something and it began to rain like it did this afternoon. Now, where do you go when it rains? Well, you may have certain options. Sometimes you don't have any. The best they could find was a haystack. And so they dove into the haystack. And while they were in there, I'm sure it must have been kind of scratchy, but they decided to have a prayer meeting. And so the haystack prayer meeting is still called the founding of American missions. Because in that prayer meeting in the haystack, several committed themselves to go overseas as missionaries. Now, there were no missionaries from the United States. There were no missionary societies, no missionary organizations. That's a bold step for young people. And yet there they were as students. It took them a few years to finish their education. So we come to the year 1810. Several of these who had committed themselves in the haystack prayer meeting are ready to go overseas, but there's nobody to send them. There's no vehicle through which they can go. So what they do is decide to go to the Congregational Association. These were all congregational churches, the old Puritan descendants in New England. They decided to go to the Congregational Association in Boston in the spring of 1810 and ask for permission that anybody who was interested to start a missionary society. They were very wise. They didn't say to the establishment, "Start a missionary society." They'd have gone nowhere. They said, "Please permit anybody who wants to start a missionary society." And so they did. They went and made their request. The request was brought before the association, and the association members were sort of struck dumb by this request. This really bounced in off the wall at them. They just were not prepared for anything like this at all. Now, what does a group of self-respecting people, when they're faced with a request that they don't know how to handle, what do they do? What do you normally do? Of course you refer it to a committee. Of course, of course. There's really nothing else you can do. Committees are designed to get the heat off. Or to let you think through. It's a very, very wise policy in many situations to refer to a committee. Well, this is what this group of self-respecting men in Boston did. But they had been figuring without the students. The students had been second-guessing, and they had figured this is exactly what would happen. They had also figured out who would be appointed to the committee, and they were right in that guess, and they had already been lobbying these people. So to the utter consternation of the association, the next morning the committee reported. And they reported in favorable terms that permission be granted to anybody to form a missionary society who so desired. Wonderful what even students can do sometimes. When the Lord gives them a bit of discernment and a bit of spirit of wisdom, they certainly were able to launch the modern American missionary movement. So that year 1810, a missionary society with an endless title, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, got started. And within 2 years, missionaries begin to head to India and then to many parts of the world. And soon in the United States, the same kind of missionary concern is being evidenced. One of the first areas that the missionary societies have to face is what do you do with women? This was a new kind of issue. Protestants hadn't had missions. Roman Catholic orders were not married. This is a new question that comes. Wives were allowed. But soon, because of the death rate on the mission field, you had some widows. What in the world do you do with unmarried widows on the mission field? There was certainly great heart concern and examination. Finally, it was decided in one or two places that widows could remain if they largely gave themselves to teaching. Then, however, within a few years, some single women began to appear on the scene. Sometimes we look back on the 19th century, as kind of an era when women were suppressed. I'm not quite so sure. I think it's maybe our century. We've had a few generations of a very romantic kind of idea of women. I think that the women are kind of helpless. But I don't see much of this, particularly in the earlier 19th century. These women were astonishingly powerful individuals. And so they began to emerge at missionary societies and say, we want to be missionaries. Well, many of the dear old missionary leaders just about had heart failure. They could not conceive how God could ever use single women overseas. But the strong and powerful women kept insisting until by about mid-19th century it was becoming accepted practice that single women could be sent overseas in various aspects of missionary work. And of course we know what has happened. Women's missionary societies were developed and soon there were far more women missionaries than there were men overseas. Another of the developments in the later 19th century is the rise of what are called the faith missions. And here, I believe the brethren have a great part to play. In fact, I would say that virtually all the faith missions are kind of brethrenized missions. They may not go under the banner of Christian missions from any lands or that, but really the impact of the whole brethren movement was profoundly great upon them. The missionary societies that we've been speaking of, Baptist, Congregational, Anglican, whatever, all were very well organized. All very entrepreneurial in their spirit. All had a tremendous vision of how they were going to evangelize the world in no time flat. Tremendous logistics and all that kind of thing. There were some people who began to feel that that didn't give enough room for the Holy Spirit. This seemed to be a great deal of human management. And I think George Mueller captures this at the founding of the Brethren movement as well as anybody. Mueller attacked all kinds of the organization of the existing Protestant missionary movement. Just as his compatriots in the Brethren movement were attacking all sorts of the church structures and church forms and church orders. And I think the basic concern at their hearts was to have more of the Holy Spirit. To have more direct, immediate work of the Spirit. And so George Mueller and his pattern has a profound impact on a man called Hudson Taylor. In 1865, Hudson Taylor starts the China Inland Mission, the pioneer of the faith missions. You trust God by His Spirit to provide the money. You don't go around and hold a big jamboree to get money for missions. You don't even tell anybody. See how different it is? See how radical it is? See how depending upon the Holy Spirit it is? Using the word in its broad sense, see how charismatic it is. The early brethren, the early faith missions, they want the Spirit. They don't want to get involved in a bunch of ecclesiastical machinery. And then, of course, not only do the faith missions not ask for money, they don't have a committee back in London or New York or somewhere like that of business people that calls the tune. The direction of the missionary work is on the field. Again, it's that direct work of the Spirit right where we are. We don't need a lot of businessmen anywhere to tell us how to do the Lord's work. Hudson Taylor begins to pray for a certain number of missionaries for a given year. He prays for 100 missionaries in 1 year. And he sort of bombards the throne to get those missionaries and get them. He does. This was very exciting. The work of the Spirit is always exciting. People who are doing radical things like the early brethren missionaries and the early faith missionaries. Radicalism, you know, just attracts like honey does to bees. People can't stay away from it. That's so exciting. And so the missionaries were just pouring out. New missionaries, the missionary movement, the faith mission movement. Growing, growing, and growing. And certainly, brethren missions were too. It was a new form, as it were, of missions. A new, more dependent, less business-like form of missionary activity. Even later in the 19th century comes one other movement we ought to mention. And that is probably the greatest missionary recruiting movement that Protestantism has ever had, called the Student Volunteer Movement, the SVM. This goes back to the great American evangelist D.L. Moody. Moody held a summer Bible conference at his hometown of Northfield, Massachusetts. Often how frequently we come back to Massachusetts. Well, I guess it's an important place. There in Northfield. And a number of friends had been urging Moody for years to have a student conference. Now, Moody was absolutely scared stiff of students. I suppose a lot of us are, too. Moody had about grade 5 education. He tended to butcher the King's English. He had preached once at Cambridge University, and he so murdered the language that the students, in their rude snobbery, shuffled their feet throughout his sermon to sort of make fun of this poor guy. So Moody was just scared stiff of students. The further he could get away from them, the better. And here were these friends saying, "Mr. Moody, you ought to have a student conference." Well, you know how you do it. He said, "Oh, yes, 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 sometime. But, you know, let's shove it off as far as we possibly can." Finally, he had been deferring it as long as he could. And in the year 1886, he finally had to call a one-month student conference in July. A couple of hundred students showed. One student, Robert Foreman from Princeton University, had grown up in India where his parents were missionaries. He had come to this conference with a deep concern that something be done about mission. His sister, who was also a student at Princeton University, was at home praying for her brother that something might be done to stimulate missions. About halfway through the month, Foreman went to Mr. Moody and asked if they might have some missionary emphasis. Moody hadn't thought of it, but he was delighted. He invited in a couple of the leading missionary speakers of the day, A.J. Gordon of Boston, after whom Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston is named, and A.T. Pearson, a great missionary writer. These men came, they challenged the students, and before the month was over, 100 of those just over 200 students had committed themselves to missionary service. Here were cream of the crop. Top people from the best American universities, people who were going to go on and be leaders in whatever department of life they went, and here they were volunteering to go overseas. The students themselves picked up on this, and they formed this student volunteer movement. Speakers went out, student speakers throughout the universities of America, Canada, Britain, Europe, they came to New Zealand, Australia. And in 30 years, from 1886 to the First War, 20,000 young students arrived on the mission fields of the world. A great missionary recruiting agency. We've never quite seen anything like it in the intervening 70 or so years. But it would be hard to understand the worldwide progress of the church if we didn't see this kind of a movement. The evangelical movement begins to run down into the 20th century. It takes a bit longer for the missionary movement to run down. After all, the missionaries are out there on the field. They still have a lifetime of service. In some ways, it wasn't until post-World War II and into the 50s that we began to see difficulties emerging in certain areas, and we began to see in many places in the West a decline in missionary recruitment. So, what we've been talking about today, however, is the modern missionary movement as it emerged out of the evangelical awakening. Okay, I think that's enough for me to talk. Maybe there are areas where we could try to interact here with this that comes down closer to our own day.
So if there's any area that anybody wants to raise.
I would like to ask a more theological question rather than a historical one. You've been speaking about people that have sensed the call of God to engage in this missionary enterprise. Would you just like to define for us what you understand about being called?
Well, that's a wonderful question. It may be a theological question. It's a very practical one, too. How do you describe being cold? There's an interesting book that has been the subject of a good deal of discussion among many young Christians in the last few years by a man from the Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon, on the west coast of the U.S. The writer is Gary Friesen, F-R-I-E-S-E-N, and his book is called Decision Making and the Will of God. I don't know if anybody here has read the book. Friesen argues that the call of God basically comes by God's ordering providence. That is, that God puts us in situations, God gives us abilities and opportunities, and so we ought to read God's providential ordering of our lives and serve within that. I find myself in reasonable disagreement with Friesen. Although that's part. I suppose what I'm saying is that I think God uses all kinds of methods. And we would be very wrong to try and box God in as how He gets us moving in His service. I'm sure that for many it is that. You sort of look at where you are and you say, Lord God, what do you want me to do? You get a paper and pencil out. And you put all the positives of doing something down here, all the negatives down here, and you try and weigh it up, and well, say, Lord God, to the best of my understanding, it would be more valuable for me to go this way, so I will go. And I think that's what Friesen's talking about, and that sort of is call of God. On the other hand, certainly it's been my experience that God calls in many other ways, too. In fact, we were talking with the students at QBI the other day about this. A lot of them seem to be, as Bible college students always are, wrestling with what is God's will for them. And I talked a bit about our lives and how God has led us in many different ways and called us. I was mentioning that when I was preparing to be a university teacher in history, and just enjoying it immensely, and could have remained buried for the rest of my life in historical documents and so on, the call of God just sort of stole over me like a feeling. I just knew I couldn't stay doing that. I knew I had to go off and start getting some training that would equip me for some kind of specific Christian ministry. It was just a feeling in your bones, a fire in your stomach, a something terribly subjective, frightfully emotional, and yet very real. That sort of was the call of God. And I couldn't get away from it. On the other hand, when we faced 3 years ago, my wife and I, an invitation to leave Vancouver, where we'd been for 20 years, and knowing that none of our four kids had any interest in moving with us if we were to move, and facing up to that call of God, the call came through the Scriptures. We were reading one morning together, and Jesus says, if any man will follow me, let him forsake father and mother. Well, we had done that about 30 years ago. That wasn't so tough. Houses and lands, we didn't particularly have much of that. So that was okay. And children. And we'd never seen that before. And you know how often you don't see something in Scripture until it impinges upon your own life. And so the call of Jesus came when He said to us, by His Spirit, if any man leaves father, mother, houses and lands, children, for my sake and the gospel's, he'll receive 100-fold with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. And both my wife and I said, well, that's the voice of God. That's the call of God. And over the last few years in Toronto, when we have felt lonely without our family, when we felt guilty that probably we shouldn't have left them alone, it's been that sense of the call of God that's kept us going. And so I think maybe at times God gives us a more dramatic call because He knows we're going to need it to hold us in there. And if we didn't have that, we'd probably pack our bags and go moving. So I'm sure God's call comes in many ways, but God will give it probably as we need it. Don't wait, I would say, for God to call in any specific way. The great danger of wanting the powerful immediate call is you sort of sit and wait for God to zap you. And you may sit for years and not do anything. That's the danger, that it can paralyze you and immobilize you. You don't want to do that. But it seems to me that in the end of the day, God's call is always clear. Whatever avenue and channel it comes through. It's often a photo finish, the call. It only comes about the last second before you need it. I think you often wish God would be a little more considerate of your nerves and give the call a little earlier, but it often seems just at the last moment you need it. And however it's come, it's as clear as a bell. It's like falling off a log. It's so easy. The one thing you need is obedience, of course. The call is always presupposing that they were going to go. Now, I don't know. Am I relating to what you're asking? Okay. Let's hear yours. Come on. No, this is good. Come on up.
I think your critique of phrasing was, a little bit simplistic. I agree with what you did say about his book, but I don't think you said enough. Mm-hmm. In addition to these providential dealings that God has with individuals, Friesen also emphasized the necessity to have the desire to do the work that you believe you're being called to do, and also to be adequately equipped with the necessary gifts to do that work. So I think that sort of thing needs to be said about decision making and the will of God. The other thing that I feel a bit uneasy about is this business of having fire in my bones. I don't have fire in my bones when I go to work at 9 o'clock every Monday morning. Now, am I any less called to do that than go and preach the gospel to the pygmies?
Well, I thought you were making a statement. I didn't know you were wanting me to answer it. I'm sure that's a very subjective thing, and not everybody will have it, but sometimes God gives it to you, and I think it's important. I guess I'm just pleading that we be open to God using a lot of means. And the danger of the Friesen approach that you like is, to me, it's a little too rationalistic. It's a little too cerebral. And God uses the mind, but God also uses the gut. And, we're whole people. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, not just your minds. And so God tends to come at us on all kinds of levels. And, I think we, Anglo-Saxon Protestants in a Calvinistic stamp like brethren and Presbyterians are, we all tend to be super cerebral people. And so probably God has to tilt us over and give us a little of the visceral once in a while. Otherwise, we would be all head and not enough in the other. But certainly, don't overdo the fire in the bones. And I was probably letting my mouth run away with me there, which I often do. If you're enjoying your work, maybe that is part of the call of God. I mean, so few people enjoy their work today. Oh, golly, everybody, my work's a drag. Oh, it's terrible. Isn't it wonderful to see somebody who's praising the Lord on Monday morning? That's fantastic. The Lord must have some hand in that. But that surely isn't the final determinant. I mean, he may have some other will for you. But I think that's something. If God calls us into something, there's going to be lots of battle, lots of heartache, lots of struggle, and a tremendous amount of joy. There will always be the joy component in the will of God. Well, we're kind of off missionary work here, but anyway, any other area anybody wants to?
It comes out of a couple of things. One was a comment that a friend of mine in the Sydney Anglican Church made to me in the late 60s, and that was, he said, everyone these days is praying for revival. He said, I'm not praying for revival, I'm praying for reformation. And the second was a comment in several books that I've read that have said that it would seem that in church history, often revival occurs and it takes the theology about 15, 20 years or so to come to terms with it and to catch up. What do you see the relationship between Reformation and revival as being?
Okay, what is the relation between Reformation and revival? I've been using the words here, renewal or awakening, as extremely broad words. Renewal is a popular word in our day. Awakening is the word that historians are increasingly using to talk about these great issues. I would say these movements, which we've described as renewals and awakenings, incorporate both revival and reformation. Revival, historically, has been thought of as the more spiritual side, people coming alive and awake in Christ. Reformation has often been thought of as the more structural side of reforming the whole life of the church. And I should imagine that this was probably the way in which your Anglican friend was describing it. Was he a Sydneysider? Okay, he would have to be. Was he a Calvinistic Sydneysider? Yes, he was, of course. Okay. It all makes sense, you know, as soon as you realize where a person is coming from. So what he was wanting was to see the Church of England, as the old Puritans did 300 years ago, reformed a bit more in its structure, in its organization, in its polity, as well as have spiritual dynamic and drive within it. Now, what has generally happened in these great movements, that to some extent all of these things have taken place. That was your first question, and you went on to say, what is the relation of these? Is that right, of revival and reformation?
With the charismatic renewal. Some of the comments in books, like I think it was in Thomas Snail's book, was that it takes, you know, the revival is coming, but we haven't caught up with the theology yet.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. Do you know the writings of Thomas Snail? If you want to read a thoughtful Protestant charismatic theologian, he certainly is one of the best to read. There is no question that the movements of new life take a time to gather together their main ingredients. Because any great movement incorporates a number of strands, is something of a mix. Now, in these great movements that we have looked at, you will probably see one subject and another coming to the fore immediately. At the time of the Reformation, it was theology that came right bang at the very beginning. It is not quite so much in the evangelical period. In fact, the evangelical period isn't a great theological period at all. It sort of felt that much of the work of theology had been done at the Reformation. I think you can have great variation. I think those who want everything done this weekend may be in the situation of dictating to God. And I think we want to be very careful and hesitant to do that. If God is working by His Spirit, we ought to be in with both feet, working, praying, but allowing God to be sovereign in how He works it out. However, if you go on for a long time and you don't see any theological change, then I think you begin to have problems. And I think perhaps the Catholic side of the charismatic movement, to which I think Smale was referring, if I'm right in understanding that, I think has some very real problems. As I read the Catholic charismatic material, and I try to read as much of it as I can, I hope we all do if we're going to keep up with what's going on in the worldwide Church of Christ, I find that some of the very biblical, I would call them, sides of the Catholic charismatic movement seem to be in very great trouble today. Probably the best has been the Word of God community in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Marvelous stuff they put out. Just you praise God as you read it. I find in some ways they seem to be sort of being pushed off into a corner. With the increasingly conservatizing trends in Catholicism under the present Pope, and the desire of the Catholic charismatic movement, as many renewal movements, to be acceptable in the good sense of the word, I think they may be forfeiting some things they had learned in the 70s. So when Smale says, "Wait, wait, wait," we say, "Yes, Brother Smale, we do want to be patient. That's one of God's attributes. But, you know, it almost seems to be going in reverse today." So, I think there is a point of being patient. There is a point of raising questions and critiquing in a loving, prayerful way. Thank God for the vast number of Roman Catholics who have come to a living knowledge of Jesus in the Catholic charismatic movement. Many of them have moved out. One brother here was just saying to me this morning, when he found Christ, he was a Roman Catholic, so he stayed. And then some years after working through Scripture, he sort of worked himself out of it. Others haven't yet. I think we should thank God wherever we see life in Christ. At the same time, we shouldn't rid ourselves of all our theological and spiritually discerning faculties. I don't know. Are we talking on the same wavelength here? Okay, just... No, I don't mean are you agreeing with me, but I mean are we talking about the issue, sort of? Okay. Maybe one more, so we can have a break before dinner. Okay.
What has worried me with regard to the faith missions is the contempt with which I have looked upon some of those other missions before them, the highly organized ones. What's your comment?
May I be very rude and say that it's parallel to the contempt with which the early brethren looked on all the other churches around them, with very little reason for so doing in many ways. You see, when you read the early brethren and they are deploring how dead the churches are, you've got to remember we're right in the middle of the great evangelical awakening.